Okay, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 31. We're going to actually finish a book tonight. How about that? And I can tell you that for me, it's almost like losing a friend. You know, when you've been in a book for a long time and you've really been digging into it and pouring your life into it, and it's been pouring its life into you to leave it. Well, the good thing about this particular book is 1 and 2 Samuel were one book to begin with. They were broken up much later, which is why, really, the last chapter of 1 Samuel and the first chapter of 2 Samuel really go together hand in glove. And it's funny to me that whoever broke this up into two books broke it where they did. It really doesn't make any sense, which is why tonight we're going to do the last chapter of 1 Samuel and the first chapter of 2 Samuel. So, let's get into it. And just by way of review, let me just quickly share that, you know, David, of course, has resisted the impulse to take Saul's life. And we have seen, as we saw last week, how God supernaturally protected David from his own bad choices. Whereas he had lied to the one of the commanders of the Philistines, Achish, and was ready to go into battle with him, the other commanders did not want David to go. And God supernaturally worked through those men's lives to keep David from being a part of this battle that we are about to see tonight, which is really an amazing thing. And we're going to see that as we go through this tonight. So let's pick up 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Now again, just to reiterate, what if David had been a part of the Philistine army in this case? In essence, he would have had a hand in taking the lives of Saul and his sons. He would have had a hand in coming against God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, which is the nation, of course, that he loved, and the nation that he knew one day he would be king over, because he had already been anointed to be the king. And so we see the Philistines now coming against Israel. They're that perpetual enemy of Israel, the Philistines. And they come against them. And it says in verse 2, the Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons. It reminds me of something that Jesus said. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. This is after the Lord's Supper, or actually at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And it says, Jesus told them, his disciples, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Zechariah 13:7 is the quote there that Jesus quotes. But the principle that Jesus is quoting there really holds true in battle as well. So what are the Philistines trying to do? They're trying to strike at Saul and his sons, basically the leadership of Israel. And think about it. If, you know, what is it that the enemy loves to do? He loves to take out the leaders, because then the people get scattered. And so the same is true here. And if we want to put that in the perspective of the church, what Satan loves to do is take out the pastors. One way or another. Either through moral failings or burnout or whatever. You know, he wants the pastor to be ineffective because then there's no one to kind of carry the banner for the people and the people scatter. And as I think about that, you know, typically the spiritual condition of a group or a church typically doesn't rise above the spirituality of its leaders. So here the Philistines are going to battle against Saul, and their goal, their first goal, is to take out Saul and his sons. And it says they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. So they take them out first, but they don't rejoice over that because Saul is not dead yet. Says the fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Verse 4, Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." Now, we've talked about this before, referring to the enemy as the uncircumcised, basically saying that these are people, these Philistines, are people who do not have a covenant with God. And so that's how he refers to the Philistines. Now, the ironic thing is that Saul has not been living up to the covenant that God has given Israel. He has not been walking in truth. He has not been walking in purity and honesty. He has basically become a murderer. That's his intent. He wanted to murder David. And yet he still refers to the enemy as the uncircumcised. But see, the point here is much akin to what Paul talked about, basically saying, you know, it's not the circumcision of the flesh that is important. It's not being circumcised that makes you a Jew. But that was a sign of what was to take place in the heart. It's the circumcision of the heart that is important. So, in essence, Saul is not heart circumcised because he is walking in disobedience here. But notice his concern. His concern is about the enemy here. And so he says to his armor bearer, "I want you to kill me because I'm afraid of the enemy and what the enemy will do to me." He should have been afraid of meeting his maker, particularly in the state that he is in. And it says here, verse 4, "But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it." Now, perhaps his armor bearer had been influenced by what David had said. You remember? Keep your finger there and go back with me to chapter 24, verse 10. "This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave." David talking to Saul. "Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed.'" And then also look at chapter 26, verse 23. "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you, Saul, into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." We've talked about it many times and how commendable that is of David to not want to touch God's anointed. Perhaps the armor bearer understands that. Perhaps he has heard David say this, because David said that very openly to Saul And most likely the armor bearer was there. Now, the Jews did not believe in suicide, and to this day don't. Now, suicide technically is what sin? I'm sorry?
Murder.
Yes. And so if it's wrong to murder someone, it applies to ourselves as well. It is wrong to murder ourselves. It is also wrong to encourage someone to do that. In fact, there is one of the laws that was interpreted that way. Turn with me to Leviticus 19, verse 14. And you may say, well, how does this apply? But give me a minute to explain. Leviticus 19, 14. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Now, of course, he's here not necessarily talking about the physically blind. We are not to put a stumbling block in front of each other. And Saul asking his armor bearer to run him through with the sword, in essence, was encouraging him to commit murder and was putting a stumbling block in front of him, which is forbidden by law. And this man, I mean, we don't know his spiritual condition, but we know that he did not follow through with the orders that Saul had given him, even though Saul was the king. And what does that tell us about this man? He apparently honored God's law greater than man's law. And there are times, I mean, the Bible talks about us, we are to follow the laws of the land that we live in. Passages such as Romans chapter 13 talk about that, how God has set the government in authority over us. But there are times when If the government tells us to do something that is contrary to God's law, we must follow God's law. But one thing that we have to do as well is be ready to suffer whatever circumstances come as a result of that. All right, back to 1 Samuel 31. But not for long. It says, his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. Now, like I was saying, Saul was more fearful of the Philistines, apparently, than he was fearful of standing before the Lord in judgment. Go with me to Hebrews 10:31 for a second. Says here, Hebrews 10:31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, would it be dreadful for us as Christians to fall into the hands of the living God? Would it be? No, because our sin has been atoned for. But Saul, we don't see the evidence of salvation in his life. We certainly don't see evidence of repentance in his life. And in his case, when he falls on his sword, it would be a fearful thing to stand before the living God. Also in Hebrews, in chapter 9, verse 27, it talks about this idea that we live once and then we have the judgment. It says, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So it talks here about man will die once, and after that will face judgment. So much for reincarnation. You know, it certainly is not biblical. You live once, you die physically, and of course, as Christians, we never die again spiritually. We come into this world dead spiritually. Christ makes us alive, and then we never die, because he gives us eternal life. But here now, Saul falls on his sword, and he is dead. And again, he ought to be more concerned about where he is spiritually and now having to face God, who is the one who gave him the role as king of Israel. Very important role. And Saul did not live up to the role as he should have. All right, back to 1 Samuel. Verse 5. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. Well, so much for this guy's faith long term. I mean, he didn't want to kill the king. Good. But now he falls on his own sword and takes his own life. He's just now committed murder. And as I said a few weeks ago, you know, in this case, I don't know whether this guy was a believer or not, but I do believe that believers can take their own lives. Not a good thing to do, but I believe that Christians can get so depressed or have so many troubles and trials and so forth in their life that they can take their lives. But that is something that Christ atoned for. Trust me, I'm not in any way saying, oh, well, it's okay. It is not okay. God is the one who determines life and death, and it is not up to us to take control of that ourselves. But this man, nevertheless, falls on his own sword and dies. Verse 6. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. Well, here Saul, again, not walking with the Lord, has led his men into battle, and it's been a disastrous day for Israel. Verse 7. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled, and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And then look what happens. And the Philistines came and occupied them. Now think about this. These are cities that the children of Israel claimed and fought for at the loss of quite a bit of Israeli blood. Now Saul, living in sin, has led his men into battle, and these hard-fought, hard-won cities have now been relinquished and given to the enemy. You see what the result of one man's sin can lead to? Verse 8. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. See what they're doing is they are desecrating the bodies of Saul and his sons, not treating them with honor at all. And what do? They take his armor and they put it in the temple of their idols. Now, it's somewhat reminiscent to what happened with David. Go back to chapter 21, verse 8. says, David asked Ahimelech, who was the high priest, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here?" "I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." So as we talked about before when we were studying that passage, when David killed Goliath, he took his weapons and put them in the temple of God. So likewise now you have the Philistines who have killed Saul and his sons, and they take Saul's armor and they put it in their temple. Now, of course, that's the temple of these false gods. All right, back to chapter 31, verse 10. "They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan." Now, Bethshan is a very amazing archaeological site, a very big one in Israel. You've heard of the Decapolis, the 10 cities of the Decapolis. It's the only city of the Decapolis that is west of the Jordan. And much of what has been uncovered there is from Roman times today. But on the tell there, a tell is a hill that has been built and destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed until it becomes higher and higher and higher. But on the tell there, on the top of it, they have found Egyptian idols and all kinds of sculptures and so forth from Egyptian times. So that whole area has been conquered and reconquered and rebuilt over and over and over again. But this is where, and it's the only, this is the only mention of Bethshan in all of the Bible, but it's where they take Saul and his son's bodies and basically nail them to the wall. But they've decapitated him first. So what they're doing is desecrating the bodies and putting the bodies up for open shame for everybody to see. Verse 11. "When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them." Now, I've had people ask me about cremation. And is it right to cremate? Well, the Jews do not cremate. Well, didn't you just read that the bodies were burned? Yes, this is the only place in all of Scripture that we see the bodies of Jews being cremated. My guess is that they did it because the bodies were so terribly mutilated at this point. However, it says in verse 13, "Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days." So they didn't cremate them to the point that there was just ashes, but they took the bones and buried them, in essence giving them a proper burial. Now the question is, why the people of Jabesh-Gilead? Why, when they heard about Saul and his sons, did they come? Remember, that's east of the Jordan. They came all the way from there over to Bethshan at the risk of their own lives, and took the bodies down, and then took them back home, burned them, and buried them. Well, go back to chapter 11, verse 1. This is shortly after Saul has become king, and it says, "Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, 'Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you.'" Jump down to verse 11. The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. So you remember when we studied that, Saul went and liberated Jabesh-Gilead. And so the people here are remembering that. And to them, Saul is a hero. So they hate the fact that he has died and his body has been desecrated. So they go to Beth-shan to take care of that, to handle that. Now it says in verse 13, back to 1 Samuel 31, they took the bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh. And they fasted 7 days. Now it's interesting to me that it says 7 days. Now, when it says they fasted, another way of saying that typically is they mourned. They mourned for him for 7 days. Well, in chapter 25, verse 1, it says Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. All Israel assembled. Here, we don't see that happening with Saul. We see the people of Jabesh-Gilead mourning Saul. But apparently the whole country didn't mourn for him. We see just this area mourning for him. And most likely they mourned for Samuel for 30 days, which was very typical of the Jews mourning for important people. For example, go with me to Deuteronomy 34, verse 8. Says the Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. And see, it specifically says until the time of weeping and mourning was over. So it was typical for them to mourn for 30 days. Also, go to Numbers 20, 29. It says, when the whole community learned that Aaron had died, of course that's Moses' brother, who was the high priest, the entire house of Israel mourned for him 30 days. But now when Saul dies, they mourn 7 days? I mean, it's, quite honestly, it's kind of commensurate with what it should have been. I mean, yes, he was a king, he deserved something, but did not live up to the level of a Moses or an Aaron or a Joshua or some of the people that had gone before him or Samuel. So they mourned for him for 7 days. Let's go to the next book. 2 Samuel chapter 1. And you'll see just the natural flow, the natural transition here, because as I said before, there was no break. This was one book at one time. Verse 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. Now you remember, we talked about it last week, that the commanders didn't want David to go. The Philistine commanders didn't want David to go fight Israel with them because they were afraid he might turn on them to win Saul's favor. So he goes back to Ziklag, and remember the Amalekites had come in and taken the women and the children away and plundered the town. And we saw last week how God allowed David to have a victory to return everyone safe and sound and all the plunder. So he has, as it says here, David returned then from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Now, it's so easy to just read this without any emotion and not think about what this news meant to David. Because he and Jonathan were the closest of friends, willing to die for one another. David would much rather have died in Jonathan's place. And now he is hearing that his best friend in all the world is dead. And Saul, his enemy, Saul, the man who has tried to kill him for all this time, is dead. Verse 5. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" Like a wise man, he doesn't just take it at face value. He wants a little more detail to be sure that what this man is saying is true. Verse 6. "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him," meaning the Philistine chariots. "When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered." Now stop for a second. Who has David just been fighting? The Amalekites. It's the Amalekites that took his two wives, children, the plunder, and now this guy's telling David, "I'm an Amalekite." He doesn't know what he's about to step into, does he? Verse 9. "Then he said to me," this is the Amalekite talking, saying, "Saul said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.'" Now, we just read about Saul saying to his armor bearer, "Run me through with the sword," and he wouldn't do it. His armor bearer was not this guy. Because remember, the armor bearer killed himself. And Saul certainly wouldn't have had an armor bearer that was an Amalekite. Verse 10. "So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive." He's saying, he was dying anyway, so I just finished him off. "And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and have brought them here to my lord." Now, there's proof that the king is dead, because he's brought the crown and the band, probably a band of gold that was on Saul's arm. Now, let's try and get inside this guy's mind for a second. It was well known that Saul was trying to kill David. Saul is now dead. So David has nothing to fear from Saul anymore. This man knows Saul is dead and brings some of the spoils, the crown and the band of gold, and comes to David. What do you think he is expecting? A reward. Because he thinks he's delivering good news to David. Verse 11. "Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. Uh-oh. Not good news for this Amalekite. What does it mean when he tears his clothes? He's in mourning. He's grieving. Verse 12. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. And then David zeroes in on the important question here. Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Because David has been afraid to do that and would not do that. Now, let me ask you a question. How did Saul die? He was critically wounded, and he fell on his own sword and died. Is that the story this man told David? So what do you think's going on here? He is taking credit for the death of Saul. He's saying, "I finished him off. I've killed your enemy, David, and I have the proof here with me." And basically, "Here I am, buddy. Give me a big reward." I think that's what he's saying. So he's a liar, too. And David says, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand against God's anointed, the Lord's anointed?" Verse 15. Remember, this guy, up to this point, has been expecting a reward. Well, he's about to get it. "Then David called one of his men and said, 'Go strike him down.'" So he struck him down, and he died. "For David had said to him, 'Your blood be on your own head.'" In other words, your blood is not on my head. It is not on the head of the men that I've told to destroy you, to kill you. Your blood is on your own head because you dared touch God's anointed. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, "I killed the Lord's anointed." And the guy didn't have time to say, "But I lied." "Just kidding, David." You see, boy, it's important to be truthful. Because we think we know what's going to happen, how we think we can manipulate our circumstances. We think we can manipulate the future by lying. And we just get in deeper and deeper. And that's what happened to this man. And now we see, verse 17, it says, David took up this lament. You know, lamentation. You know, the lamentations of Jeremiah. This is a lamentation. This lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. And then it tells us, it is written in the book of Jashar. Now, turn to the book of Jashar with me for just a minute. Okay, when you find it, let me know. Okay, obviously, I'm kidding you, because we don't know where the book of Jashar is. But it was apparently a book about some of the wars of Israel. And it's mentioned a couple of times in the scriptures. In fact, go to Joshua 10:13. Talking about a miracle at the time of Joshua, and it says, "So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar." Now, my Bible has a note that just says that this is an early account of Israel's wars, perhaps all in poetic form. All right, back to 2 Samuel. So this lament that David took up, he ordered the men of Judah to be taught it. And to me, it's a beautiful lament. And one of my favorite places in Israel, and Mount Gilboa is in Galilee. It's to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And it's very close to Gideon Spring. And some major battles took place in that area, and this is one of them. But it's beautiful countryside. And I love to read this lament as we're driving along with Mount Gilboa to our right. Mount Gilboa is actually a ridge of several mountains together, but there is one mountain that is known specifically as Mount Gilboa. It's very similar to, like, the Mount of Olives, really, is a ridge of two mountains, the Mount of Olives and Mount Scopus, all of which together, collectively, is the Mount of Olives. And so one of these mountains Saul and his sons were killed on, that's Mount Gilboa, but the other mountains in that string there are considered to be Mount Gilboa as well. So this is the lament. Let's get into what David had to say. Before we do, I want you to really take in what he is saying here. And I want us to look at the attitude of his heart as we read this together. Remembering that Saul had tried to kill him over and over again. And think, if you had been in David's shoes, first of all, would you have written a lament? And how different would your lament have been from his? Verse 19. "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights." Does that sound like he's talking about an enemy? You remember when we started this? Saul started out so well. He had such great potential. And now David says, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights." Even in death, he didn't take vengeance. It would have been so easy to say, "Saul finally got what he deserved." But all that's wiped away. How the mighty have fallen. I'm sorry, I get very emotional reading this. "Tell it not in Gath, Where is Gath? It's one of the five major towns of Philistia, the Philistine territory. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon, another town of Philistia. Why? Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. It's like saying, I don't want the heathens. I don't want the pagans. I don't want the people who don't know God, who don't have a covenant with God, to rejoice because my enemy is dead. Because he still was the king of Israel. And you remember, it's kind of what happened after David had his victory over Goliath. Go back to 1 Samuel 18, verse 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, Goliath, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. See, it was a custom of the time. And David is saying, Saul has died, but I don't want that custom to be done in Philistia. I don't want those heathens, those people who don't have a covenant with God, to rejoice over the fact that Saul and his sons are dead. Let's keep it to ourselves. Don't tell it there. All right, back to 2 Samuel, verse 21. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. Now, just for clarification, the shield was typically like a leather shield, and it would be rubbed with oil to keep it supple and strong. But he says here, O mountains of Gilboa. Remember, I told you that it's more than one mountain. It's a string of mountains, a ridge. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain nor fields that yield offerings of grain. What is he doing? He is cursing Mount Gilboa. And it's interesting. Mount Gilboa today has trees at the top of it, but around the base of it, there are no trees. And until 1948, there were no trees on Mount Gilboa. David pronounced a curse on Mount Gilboa and said, may there be no trees, no dew, nor rain on Mount Gilboa, because the mighty have fallen on your slopes. And there were no trees there until another David came along. Remember, God said that he would disperse Israel. And there was the diaspora that sent Israel all over the world for 2,000 years. And God had proclaimed that he would bring them back. And they came back under a prime minister by the name of David Ben-Gurion. And he said, it's time for David's curse to be lifted. And the Jewish National Fund has planted trees on Mount Gilboa. There is a forest on there today. And the little town at the foot of Mount Gilboa, you know what it's called? It has a Hebrew name, but the Hebrew means fields of offerings. And David said, let there be no dew nor rain on Mount Gilboa, nor fields of offerings, for on your slopes the mighty have fallen. But the curse was broken by another king, David, if you will, almost 3,000 years later. Verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Now listen how he describes Saul and Jonathan. Saul and Jonathan, in life, they were loved and gracious. True statement. From David's perspective. Because he didn't harbor any ill will, did he? And in death, they were not parted. Now, he could have just said that about Jonathan. Jonathan, why? Why did you have to follow your father? Why did you have to die with him? But David understood. And Jonathan is a great man because he did not deny his father's position of authority, but he also remained true to his friend David. Delicate balance. Saul and Jonathan, in life, they were loved and gracious, and in death, they were not parted. What is David doing here? He is remembering their sins no more. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You know, it makes me think of mounting up with wings like eagles and Jesus, who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he describes them in that way. And he's already said, now, don't tell this in Philistia. But now he's about to give instructions to Israel. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul. And see, we could say, if we were writing this, but Saul didn't deserve it. But that doesn't matter to David. He says, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. He was king. Let's remember him properly. See, he would not touch God's anointed even after death. Verse 25. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. And now it becomes so much more personal. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. And as I've shared with you a couple of times, some people try to make that, they try to read into that a homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan. And as I've shared with you, C.S. Lewis said, anyone who would do that has never had a true friend. And I love what Tony, our guide in Israel, says, nor have they ever been a true friend to someone. Let me read it again. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You are very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. He could be saying, I love you more than I've ever loved a woman. He could be saying, my love for you is greater than a woman's love for her husband. Or, what do we think of so often? A woman's love for her child. And he's saying, that's how great my love was and is for you, Jonathan. And then he says, again, how the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. What a beautiful lament. You know what he didn't say? Just as I predicted. You know, because he did. Go back to 1 Samuel 26, verse 10. This is where David spares Saul's life. And in verse 10 he says, as surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head and let's go. He wouldn't touch God's anointed. But he predicted what would happen. And it happened exactly as he said. He will go into battle and die. Question is, who killed Saul? Saul take his life? Did the guy run him through with the sword? Well, the Bible tells us, go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. First Chronicles 10, verse 13. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. And listen carefully. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. So, who killed Saul? God did. it should be a warning to us to walk in obedience, to not take this book lightly. See, Saul had so much going for him. Good-looking guy, tall guy. The Lord's Spirit was upon him at one point, but he rebelled. And God will not be mocked. And ultimately, God fought David's battle for him and took care of David's enemy. And that's still how God works today. See, we don't have to take vengeance ourselves. We don't have to take this into our own hands. And as I read this lament, it reminds me so much of what Jesus said from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. It reminds me of the prayer of Stephen. If you want to turn there with me, Acts 7:59. The Jews are stoning Stephen. And it says, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Remember, I said that Christians don't die. We may die physically, but certainly not spiritually. And he fell asleep. And it's awesome, because before he did, he looked up and he saw the Lord Jesus not seated at the right hand of the Father, but standing to receive him into heaven. And see, we don't know what happened to Saul. God only knows his heart. But we know where Stephen is today. What a beautiful thing. When I read this lament, I can't help but think, like I said, of Jesus. And Stephen, it's so easy to pray against our enemies, whereas they prayed for their enemies. And at a time that they were actually being killed. Can you imagine what kind of strength, spiritual strength, that took? Let's close tonight with the words of Jesus. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 43. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Pretty common, isn't it? Makes sense. I mean, that's human nature. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Which is exactly what he did from the cross. So he not only preached it, but he walked in it. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So what he's saying is, if I did that, and you're my child, then be like your Father. Be like me. He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. which is why sometimes we say, God, how can you let the wicked go on so long and prosper for so long? Well, our timing's not His timing. And trust me, payday does come. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And then he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Did he mean that? Be perfect? Did he? He said it. Do you believe it? You know how you get to heaven? By being perfect. Oh, so I can't do any bad deeds and all my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds and I'll get to heaven. Uh-uh. No, because you will continue to do bad deeds and you won't be perfect. You came into this world fallen. You came into this world blemished already. So he says, be perfect. Well, how do we become perfect? Well, because he died on the cross to atone for those sins that we commit. When we trust in his payment for our sin on the cross, then we receive His righteousness. We receive His perfection. And we are perfect. Which is why, when I read that lament that David wrote, you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11. Because in Hebrews 11, which is known as the roll call of faith, we see these Old Testament saints. For example, Abraham, and it says, because he believed, because of his faith, it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, because he had faith, he was perfect. And we see that on and on through that list. And see, when David prays that lament, he forgets all the sin. The sin is wiped away. And in Hebrews 11, we see Abraham, who's called the father of faith, and yet there were times when he was anything but faithful. Yet after Christ comes, and Christ's righteousness is applied to Abraham, the sin is wiped away. And we don't read about it in Hebrews chapter 11. You see how David is a Christ type for us? And how he exhibits the characteristics of Christ? And so when Saul and his sons die on Mount Gilboa, he remembers only the good. How the mighty have fallen. He loved Jonathan, but he also loved Saul, his enemy. And that's what Jesus said. Love those who hate you. Love those who persecute you. And you'll be like me. Let's pray. Father, how humbled we are when we think how far short we come of living up to what we just studied together. Father, convict our hearts where we have been unloving, toward our enemies. Burden our hearts to pray for those who persecute us, that we might exhibit your love, that we might be Jesus to the world, that they might see him in us. In spite of our flaws, in spite of our weaknesses, help us to be strong in him. I thank you for his righteousness, and that by faith, as Paul said, we have become the righteousness of Christ. May he be glorified in our walk this week. May he be glorified in our thoughts this week. May he be glorified in our laments. Even now, we pray this in his name. Amen.